I'm always nervous. I'm nervous giving an announcement. I'm nervous up here. I'm always nervous. And so when I read a lyric like, God, just would you glorify yourself in me? Everything in me wants to go, yeah, and I'm not going to do that unless you do that, because I'm just going to fall to pieces. That's how I always feel. And I know some of you love to talk up front. Others of you are like, scares me to death. I'm the scare me to death kind. And so I want you to know I'm with that. And so may God glorify himself through me and through you and your ears this morning as you listen. So with that, let's get started. So what does it take to be a follower of Jesus? Lots of people would profess to follow him. Is it enough to just kind of decide, make a decision, and then say out loud, I'm going to follow Jesus? Or maybe you have to do that, but you do it in a prayer. You don't just do it out loud, you do it in a prayer. Is that what it takes? Who gets to decide what it takes to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus? Only Jesus does, right? If you want to follow him, he sets the conditions. He's the Lord. He's the master. And so he decides. He has the right and authority to say, these are the conditions if you want to be my disciple. Well, what if Jesus said, unless you blank, you cannot be my disciple? And what if you consider yourself one of his disciples, his followers, but you aren't following what he said? Here's the $1,000 question. Would you want to know? If Jesus told us what's required to be one of his disciples, would you want to know what those requirements were? And even more important, would you want to know if your life was meeting those requirements or not? Would you rather be just mistakenly happy and self-assured now and dreadfully wrong in the end? It could be that most of us professing Christians cling to a lie about what it takes to follow Jesus. And if you want to know the truth and evaluate your life to see if you're following him as he says, then turn with me to Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. It's on page 874 in your pew Bible. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. Luke 14, 25 to 33. Now great crowds, Luke writes, now great crowds accompanied him, Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? Rather, he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate? Rather, he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Would you please pray with me? Jesus, we see here that you make three requirements for anyone who wants to be your disciple. We want to see what you mean by each one. Open that up to us. Then help us to evaluate ourselves to see if we meet your requirements. None of us ever rightly understands your word or our own hearts apart from your help. So now, please, send us your Holy Spirit to help. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 25, Luke, the author of this gospel, introduces the setting by saying that great crowds are accompanying Jesus. What an opportunity to influence so many. So what's he going to do? How's he going to use that opportunity? Sometime before, Jesus addressed a crowd by feeding them bread and fish in Luke chapter 9. This time, look at verse 26 to see how he addresses them. If anyone comes to me, he says, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus addresses this remark to who? To those who would come to Jesus. These are the ones who want to follow him. At least they think they do, right? But Jesus knows that there's more to being a true follower than merely coming. And Jesus doesn't want those who come to miss that truth. It looks from this statement like people can come to Jesus but not be a disciple. Do you see that? They're coming, but he's telling them, this is what you must do or you can't be my disciple. So you can come and not be a disciple. The crowd can come for free bread and fish, but not really be interested in following Jesus. Does that make sense? So who's saved? Those who come for the earthly goods like bread and fish? No. Only those who submit their lives to Jesus. Only those who want to pattern their life on Jesus' life. Only those who are real disciples are saved. Now, disciple is not a separate category from Christian. All true Christians are disciples in the Bible. This is no second tier up. So let's look back at Jesus' words again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own family, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You know, that sounded as unexpected to them as it does to us today, right? If you could ask Jesus one question about that statement, what would you ask? Wouldn't it be, what do you mean by hate, Jesus? Really, hate? I didn't expect you were going to say that. It doesn't seem quite right. If you know a little Bible, you might remember that Jesus said that the second greatest commandment is what? To love your neighbor as yourself. So surely that means that you ought to love your family as well, right? So that's the dilemma. Jesus demands that we hate our family if we want to be his disciple, and yet his disciples are to love their neighbors, including their families. We got to try to get to the bottom of that. What does Jesus mean? So let's look at an example of Jesus living this out. Listen, it's not going to be on the slide. Just listen as I read from Luke chapter 2, a familiar story of Jesus' life. Luke 2, 41 to 51. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. In this story, we see Jesus living out what it means to hate his father and mother. Can you see it? You see, his parents expected him to return with them. Well, why did he stay? Because he said, "I must be in my father's house." The father, right, had given him work to do. And that work meant that he wouldn't do as his parents expected. What looks like hate in this passage? Well, we see the hint of it in his mother's words. "Son, why have you treated us so?" Jesus causes parents a great worry. The text says great distress. But Jesus was not always going to be meeting his parents' expectations. Jesus put his heavenly father's expectations above his parents. And to some people, that looks like hate. He hates his parents. Love for your parents and your spouse and your children and your siblings must never get in the way of your following and obeying Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 35 to 37, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be who? Those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Your loving Jesus more than your family will sometimes cause them to think that you hate them. It will create friction between you. In some families, they'll be against you if you go against the ways of the family and follow instead the ways of Jesus. In all families, your allegiance must be clear. You must love Jesus more than your family, or you're not worthy of Jesus. You cannot be his disciple. Look back one more time at verse 26 in Luke 14 to catch something we've missed. We saw that Jesus says there that anyone who comes to him and does not hate his own family cannot be his disciple, but he also says that if you do not hate what? Even your own life, you cannot be his disciple. Well, what does Jesus mean by hating your own life? I wonder if we can apply what we just learned about hating your family to hating your own life. I think we can. Just as your family has expectations of you, so you have expectations for your own life. For some of you, you expect to drive a nice car, live in a nice house. For others, you expect to be treated nice by the people around you. For others who are not yet married, you might expect to find a husband or a wife and get married and have children. Jesus modeled for us that it's right and even required to put your heavenly Father's expectations above those of your families. That's part of what he means by hating your family. Likewise, we must put our heavenly Father's expectations among ours for our own life. When following Jesus means speaking out for him among your peers so they stop treating you nicely, what will you do? Well, if you hate your life, you'll be okay with speaking out about Jesus. When following Jesus means selling the really nice car and the really beautiful house and downsizing so that you can give it to his work, what will you do? Well, if you hate your own life, with joy you'll sell. Listen to the Apostle Paul describe how he hated his own life. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The context for this is that Paul is planning to return to Jerusalem and speak about Jesus. He knows that in Jerusalem are many enemies of Jesus and the cross and his disciples. And so when he returns there, doesn't know what's going to happen to him. Perhaps danger and even death. So you want to think, Paul, how are you thinking through that? What's your attitude on the inside? Are you really okay with going back there? How do you deal with that? His response, I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. This is what it looks like to hate even your own life. You consider your life not as precious to yourself, but precious only for the purpose of doing the work God's given you to do. So here clearly, First Baptist, Jesus' first condition of discipleship. Anyone who comes to Jesus and does not hate his family and even his own life cannot, he says, be his disciple. Jesus gives a second condition of discipleship in the next verse, in Luke 14, verse 27. Take a look there. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To understand what Jesus means there, what's the key phrase you want to know more about? Bear your own cross, right? What do you mean by that exactly? Well, perhaps bearing his own cross means that anyone who wants to be Jesus' disciple must put up with some difficulty in life, like a difficult marriage, a weak back, a wayward child. This is fairly common among Christian religious people. Some will tell you of some difficulty in their life, and they'll say, it's just my cross to bear. You've heard that, right? Well, this meaning is close, but not quite. It's close because it recognizes that bearing your own cross is connected with suffering. But at the time Jesus was speaking, a cross, right, not to be too glib, but a cross wasn't a piece of jewelry. It was a method of execution, a way to put somebody to death. When a man in Jesus' day bore his own cross, he was walking to his own death. He was carrying the very instrument that in a couple hours would kill him. He knew that he would be a dead man very soon. He's no longer planning, wonder what I'll have for supper, or wonder what I'll do tomorrow. The reality of death is so close that it changes the way he thinks about everything. This is what Jesus means when he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. When he says, come after him where? Where does he mean? There's only one answer, right? To the cross. Unless you're ready to die and live like it, you cannot be Jesus' disciple. What does this look like? Living like a dead man. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 20, 25 to 28. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And where's the death part? Bearing your own cross? Right here. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you see how he connects giving his life as a ransom for many, living like a dead man, with behavior with other people? Jesus is saying, be like me, the one who's the Son of God and yet did not come using my own rights to be served, but instead to serve and even giving up my life in the service of others. Bearing your own cross means using your rights to serve others, not to command that they serve you. What's another picture of what it looks like to live like a dead man? Listen to Paul in Philippians 2, 3-8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A dead man acts a certain way. Paul's saying, be like Jesus, the one who was God in the flesh and yet did not claim admiration or status that he deserved, but humbled himself by obeying the Father to the point of death on a cross. So Paul says, you too, stop acting out of selfish ambition, seeking your own advantage, your own interests. Instead, spend yourself to meet the interests of others. So here clearly Jesus' second condition of discipleship, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after him cannot be his disciple. Let's look back at Luke chapter 14 again to see Jesus' third condition of discipleship. It's in verse 33. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The key phrase to understand is, what does he mean by renounce all you have, right? That's what we need to know there. Just as with the other conditions of discipleship, let's go to the scriptures for more insight. It always helps to use one scripture to help us gain insight or more understanding of another scripture. This time, listen to Paul in Philippians 3, 7 and 8. He tells us how he implements Jesus' words to renounce all he has. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them what? As rubbish. The dictionary says that to renounce means to voluntarily give up or put aside. Look at these words from Paul. He never uses the word renounce, does he? Where do you see renounce here? When he says, I count everything as loss, that's renounce. And even more, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's renounce. Paul looks at his reputation and status in the eyes of others, and rather than considering that a great treasure, he says, I count them rubbish. When Jesus speaks of renouncing all that we have, he means what? Possessions, comforts, things that make us happy and content and satisfied, the opinion of others. He means all that we have. Renouncing all that you have, though, doesn't necessarily mean parting with it. We know this because Zacchaeus, how much did he give away? Do you remember? He gave away half of what he had and pledged to not cheat people anymore. And Jesus commended him for it, said, "Today salvation has come to your house, Zacchaeus." Jesus did not insist that Zacchaeus give it all away. Half was fine. So then what does renouncing mean? Let me give you a picture. If I put my wallet in my hand, renouncing it doesn't necessarily mean giving it all away. But it does mean opening my hand, right? When my hand is open, God can take it when he wants to. He can take part of it or all of it. That's up to him. We're, of course, not really talking about hands. We're talking about what's going on here in our head and our hearts. If God wants to take part of my wallet and I've renounced my wallet, I won't say, "Oh God, please don't take that part." If I've renounced my wallet and my hand is open and he wants to take all of my wallet, I won't feel destitute. I won't be so anxious. For you to renounce all you have, you must stop clutching it. You must no longer see it as essential to the good life. I have to have that or my life will be terrible. No, you have to let that go. You have to let go of its emotional grip on you. Remember that we said that renouncing does not necessarily mean parting with it, but it might mean that. It's real hard, right? Let me try to apply this. Can you still enjoy people like my age, right? So in my age, I'm 56. I've got grandkids. Lots of people my age got grandkids. So this is something that comes right to my mind. Can you still enjoy your grandchildren and renounce them in the way Jesus is asking of you? How would you know you've renounced them? Well, when Jesus calls you or them to live a little farther away, if you've renounced them, you'd be sad, but not broken. Or when Jesus calls you to serve him in a way that would mean you couldn't visit them as often, say the church nursery or Sunday school teacher, you wouldn't say, "That's just wrong." Not if you've renounced them. When Jesus calls you to follow him in some specific way, it's never wrong. Refusing his call is wrong. It's a sign you haven't renounced all that you have. What we just said about grandchildren, enjoying them yet renouncing them, applies to your lake home, your hunting ground, your retirement account, your fishing vacation. Is it clear? Jesus is demanding a blank check. "I'll fill in the amount," he says. "Will you give me a blank check and sign it and let me fill in anything in the pay box that I want? Is there anything you would not let him take?" Do you hear Jesus' third condition of discipleship? Any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, if you're tracking with me, you might be thinking right now, "You know, I get it. I understand what Jesus is saying, but I'm not living like that. And what's really scary is I don't know if I can." One way to deal with that shortfall between Jesus' demand and how you actually live is to believe a lie. We'd never say that kind of a lie out loud. We would never even admit to ourselves that we are believing it. Well, what's the lie? The lie that we're hanging on to, many of us, is that we can hang on to all of our earthly treasures, family, goods, pursuits, reputation, our own life, and just add to those the great treasures of Jesus. You see, we can have them both, the treasures here on earth and Jesus at the same time. In a very unbiblical way, you can have your best life now. Of course, when I say it like that, you see it in black and white. And you immediately see that's not right. But inside, we hope it's right. And we actually live like that. Inside, we hope that Jesus would sweep under the cross our sinful, passionate love affair with our earthly treasures, even though his words in Luke 14 clearly don't allow for that. So right now, First Baptist, agree with Jesus. Anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be his disciple. Don't try to make his words mean something he didn't intend. What's a better way to deal with the gap, your shortfall, between what Jesus' demand is and what your actual practice is? A better way is to soak yourself in some great truth. Truth like what? That the cost of being Jesus' disciple is almost impossibly high, but the reward will far outweigh the cost. Soak yourself in that truth. No one likes to get cheated when they make a purchase, right? So imagine that used car. It's all shined up and clean. Even the engine must be a great car, you think. So when you hear the price, you think, I think I'm going to buy it. And you do. It's a good deal. But within a couple weeks of bringing the beauty home, what happens? The oil starts to leak. The exhaust is puffing out some black smoke. And the transmission is slipping. Some deal. You were taken by the seller. You not only paid too much, you shouldn't have bought the car at all. You're going to lose almost all the money you put into it. Paying the high cost of following Jesus is not like that. This next analogy is not perfect, and so don't take it too far. But it's like purchasing a house in the fixer-upper neighborhood. You didn't pay too much. You put in some sweat equity and a little bit of cash for materials, and over the 10 years you've lived there, the entire neighborhood went from being a place that nobody wanted to live to the place that all the young, rich hipsters want to come to. Your $45,000 investment not only increased, not only doubled, it's worth $350,000 today. You had three buyers knock on your door this summer, and you haven't even listed the house. So First Baptist, do you believe Jesus when he speaks? If he told you that the reward will far exceed the high cost of being a disciple, would you believe him? Listen. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for my sake will receive what? 100-fold, and will inherit eternal life. Jesus is proclaiming the high cost, that the high cost of following him is a bargain. He is personally guaranteeing that you will not get cheated. He personally promises that it is a better investment than you will ever make. No one in heaven will think, you know, it's nice here and all, but I think I overpaid. I should have kept the house in Laguna Beach. And no one in hell will think, it's kind of hot here and all, but I think I got a good deal. After all the rich pleasures I had in life, hell really isn't that much, that high a price to pay. Instead, everyone in heaven will think, I can't believe I got all this for what little I paid. I paid nothing in comparison to what I have now. And everyone in hell will think, what a fool I was to think that keeping my earthly treasures was worth this. I would gladly give the treasures of my greatest dreams to avoid what I have now. You will need to renounce all that you have to follow Jesus, but you will be rewarded 100 times and receive eternal life. If you're still thinking, I understand what Jesus is saying, and I'm not living like that. I want to, but I don't know if I can. If you're thinking that, then listen as I try to help you a little more. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen. Anyone who repents of their sins and moves their trust from their sins and puts that trust instead onto Jesus will be saved. But hear this truth. When Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, he did not mean that he would remove your declaration of guilt before the judge and then leave you still following your sins. When Matthew wrote that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, this was not only to rescue you from hell, but to rescue you from the hellish consequences of following your sins in this life. Nowhere in the Bible do we see God truly saving someone from their sins and then leaving them as they were before, in the mire of a love affair with their sins. Zacchaeus was changed on the inside and the out. He sold half of what he had and pledged to stop cheating people. Paul was changed on the inside and out. He went from, when Jesus saved him, he went from hating Jesus and his followers to proclaiming the treasure of Jesus to all who would hear. 1 John 1:9 is an anchor verse for Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For good reason, many memorize it. And then just in case we might get the wrong idea that we can keep sinning as long as we confess our sins. In just two verses later, John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Why did he put them so close together? Because he doesn't want you to think that, you know, I could really get away with it. I can enjoy my sin now as long as I just confess it. So he says, no, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. God's forgiveness and cleansing includes both being freed from the penalty of sin, which is hell, and freed from the power of sin, which compels us to keep sinning. God's forgiveness and cleansing saves us from both of those. The Bible holds them both together. Never separate them. Jesus doesn't, Paul doesn't, God doesn't, we mustn't. Again, I say this all to motivate you to resist the temptation to think it's okay to coddle your sins, thinking you can get away with enjoying them, because God will forgive you anyway. To some of you here this morning, I want to ask you, do you hear the demands of Jesus? And know that, you know, you've never maybe submitted your life to him, giving up all that you have as a reward to getting the reward of a good life, the real life now and following him forever. Don't just ignore what you've heard. And to others, I want to ask you, do you hear the demands of Jesus? Knowing that you've previously submitted your life to him, but that you fall so short of meeting his demand for total surrender? To both of you, Jesus would tell you to repent and believe that he, not your earthly treasures, is the way to real life now and forever. Jesus died on the cross so that your rebellious, self-centered clutching of earthly security and earthly loves could be forgiven and changed. Don't think that repenting is some kind of cheap one-time prayer where you get the get-out-of-hell-free card and keep all your earthly treasures too. Do you have ears to hear? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus is calling you to repent, to change your mind and your ways. He'll send his Spirit to cleanse and empower you so that you can gladly renounce all. But will you ask him? Or would you rather not? Do you just want to keep your stuff too? If you're willing to ask him, then right now, would you please close your eyes and talk to God about what you've heard him saying from his word? Begin by confessing the things that you put above following Jesus. It might be a relationship or your pride, reputation, your health or comfort or life. Don't be afraid to die for Jesus. Any possession. Renounce them all. This is what repentance is like for any who would follow Jesus. Next, ask God to help you change your attitude about those things so you would be able to really count them as rubbish in order to gain Christ. You won't be able to do that without his help, so ask for his help. And ask God to help you see the reward that Christ is, such a precious treasure. Tell him you don't want to let anything stand in the way of your gaining Christ. Ask him to increase your confidence that a disciple's reward far exceeds the cost. You can open your eyes. If you've just confessed your sins and submitted yourself in faith to Christ, then rest in your assurance of salvation, assurance based not on a prayer you made in the past, but on your present, right now, active submission to Christ. And when you prayed in the past, you told him you would surrender to him your life. So keep surrendering more, better. Then rest and rejoice that your reward will be great in heaven. I pray that for all of you in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.